from James 1. Starting verse 1 of chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Morning, everyone. Let's pray as we start this new series in the book of James. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this letter that we have, the book of James. It's a great book. It's short, it's pithy, and it's full of all sorts of wonderful, really practical, straight-down-the-line advice. And it's just a wonderful thing that we have you, the creator of the universe, speak to us just so clearly and so directly and show us what the good life lived under the Lord Jesus Christ actually looks like. So it's an exciting thing to be kicking off this morning. Lord, we know that we really need your help when we study your word. We know that the evil one would love nothing more than for us to be distracted right now or preoccupied or tired or drift off. He knows that you use the teaching of your word to change people's hearts, minds, souls and lives. And so he would love for us just to let it kind of wash over us and for us to walk away here and for nothing to be different at all. But Lord, we know that's not what you want. And we know that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you can work in our hearts that this word might take deep root there and really change the way that we think about ourselves, change the way that we think about one another, and most importantly, change the way that we think about you. And we ask that you would do that work in us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's this old missionary story that goes like this. There's this guy, and he went to this remote tribe in Africa somewhere. And the missionary, he spends his whole life with this tribe. He's there, he's teaching the gospel to them. He's learning the language. He's learning the culture. He's helping out in the village wherever he can. He spends his whole life, year after year after year, doing this. And there's absolutely no fruit whatsoever. No one gets converted. In fact, no one seems interested at all in what he's got to say or what he's doing there. Anyway, year after year goes by, still there's no fruit, and eventually the missionary dies. Sometime later, some other missionaries from the same organisation think, well, we should go in there and at least do some follow-up work and see how it's going and see whether there's anything that we can do. So they set off and they make it all the way out to this remote tribe. But when they arrive, they're stunned to find out that the whole village appears to have converted to the Christian faith. Now, the new missionaries are understandably amazed about this because they've been getting the prayer letters from this other missionary year after year after year, and no one seemed interested at all. No conversions. And yet they rock up now after the guy's dead and suddenly everyone's become Christians. And they're thinking, well, what's all that about? Well, eventually, some of the tribal elders explained that the tribe actually had found the Christian faith very interesting indeed. But before they were going to change their whole lives to revolve around this new teaching, they wanted to see if it worked. They wanted to see if it actually made a difference in real life. Okay, this tribe, they were very practical people. They didn't care all that much about sort of big theological, spiritual discussions. What they cared about was day-to-day practicalities. They cared about take-home value. Okay, and they figured, well, the best way to see whether this whole Christian faith thing is actually practical or not, well, the best way to do that is to watch the missionary die. Okay, because after all, if what he says is true, if what he believed is actually true, if this faith really works, well, that's going to make an enormous practical difference to the way this guy deals with his own death. And clearly they weren't disappointed. Now, of course, these guys sort of took the practicality thing to the extreme, didn't they? They're thinking, okay, Christianity, it's all well and good, but does it work? And, okay, they're thinking, well, if it's going to make a difference, surely it'll make a difference to the way a Christian dies. I mean, that's going right to the extreme. But it's not hard to sympathise with them a bit, is it? Because, after all, if Christianity really is all that it claims to be, it should actually work. It should have a very deep and very profound impact on the way that we actually live our lives. It should make a difference. And I think that one of the things that's just so refreshing about this book of James is that James is very interested in practical spirituality. Okay, he's not just into theory and philosophizing. He is very much concerned about how our faith works out, about the ways in which what we believe makes a difference to our lives. Now, it's not that James contains no theology or deep thinking at all. As we'll see later on in the series, it contains a great deal of all of that. But for James, theology and doctrine and faith must always work out in practice. Okay, and that's why we've called this series A Faith That Works, because it's about the way that the Christian faith actually works out, the way that it actually does stuff to you. It changes you. It affects the way that you live. So look, if you're a really practical, straight down the line sort of person, you're going to love James. James is blunt. He's to the point. He's down the line. He's down to earth. He just comes out and says it like it is. So you'll love James if you're a practical person. If you're not a straight down the line, direct, practical sort of person, you might find James a little bit harsh at times, a bit hard, bit challenging and direct. But even if you struggle with his style, we need to remember that it is God speaking to us through this letter. And so it's here to do us an incredible amount of good. And look, let's face it, sometimes we need to hear it bluntly, don't we? Sometimes we need God to be blunt with us. After all, if there was ever a Christian culture where so often faith seems to make so little difference to the way people actually live their lives, it would have to be that of the modern West, wouldn't it? I mean, as we'll see later on in this passage, in our culture it is so easy just to get caught up in materialism and lifestyle and for us to live basically exactly the same as everyone else once you leave a gathering like this on a Sunday morning. Chase after exactly the same stuff, prioritise all the same things, share the same ambitions and dreams for ourselves and our children. Yeah. As modern Western Christians, we really need a book like James just to get under our skin and just blow all of that out of the system. Because our faith should work. It should make a practical difference. And over the next few weeks, my hope is that we'll see James do just that. In fact, I'm hoping that this series will be a bit like spring cleaning for our souls. You know how you do that kind of ruthless purging kind of cleaning in your house, yeah, where you chuck out all the garbage and you scrub everything that never normally gets scrubbed and it all comes up looking shiny and spacious and new? Yeah, well, that's what we want James to do to us spiritually. And the first big way that he does it is by teaching us how to view and live through hardship. Indeed, that's the big idea, really. So for you younger guys, if you're filling in your sheets or whatever, or for anyone that's filling in or whatever, that's the thing to write down. That's the big thing that we're going to look at today. James 1, 1 through to 18 teaches us how to view and live through hardship as Christians. And it's got to do that, doesn't it, if it's practical? I mean, obviously, if the Christian faith's going to work, it's got to deal with suffering somehow. It's got to deal with hardship somehow. I mean, this problem of suffering, it's one of the biggest things that life throws up, isn't it? So if the Christian faith has no answer for suffering, if the Christian faith has no way of dealing with that, well, it's not going to be very compelling at all. No, if Christianity is actually going to work practically, it's got to deal with suffering. And it's interesting because that's exactly where James begins, with suffering. So let's get into it. And the first thing that I want to show you is that James gives us an important truth that we need to believe. An important truth that we need to believe. Now, religion and philosophy has had all sorts of ideas about how we should deal with suffering. Some go for a kind of karma approach. Okay, so if bad things are happening to you, if you're facing trials, if you're suffering in some ways, it's karma, okay? It's because you've done something in your past. You've committed some kind of sin in your past life, and now you're just receiving your just deserts. Maybe you even did something in a previous life. And you've been reincarnated and now you're actually getting the justice for the wrong thing that you did back then in your previous life. You're paying the price for that. That's the kind of karmic approach. Other religions just refuse to acknowledge that suffering is actually real or that it exists. Though they would maintain that it's just a kind of illusion that affects us because we're too caught up in the physical world around us and we don't trust God enough. In fact, my grandfather, he grew up in a kind of strange, it was a sort of a Christian Science-y type sect. And his dad just wouldn't give him medicine or medical care at all. In fact, if he felt sick or hurt himself, he was told to go away and pray until God made him feel better. Because the sickness actually wasn't there, you see. It's not real. It's just that he was too caught up in the physical world and needed to focus on God more. He told me, poor guy, he never had any medicine, not even a Panadol, until he was a teenager. It's amazing he survived, actually. rather understandably, he's not very into religion now, very wary about it all, although he has come here a few times and liked it, so that's been good. But there's all sorts of different ways that you can look at suffering. But the Christian faith, it looks at suffering very differently from that. Very differently. James doesn't say all there is to be said about the Bible's teaching on suffering, but what it does give us is a very amazing, very comforting truth to believe and live by. And you see it there in verses 2 to 4. I'll just get you to look at that if you've still got the passage open. James chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 2. Nathaniel read it earlier. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Quite amazing, isn't it, really? James isn't pretending that suffering doesn't exist. No, he says trials, they're real. They're very real. And he doesn't see them as something that we should despair over or even flee from. Rather, he says, consider it pure joy. He says we can rejoice in trials. It's incredible, isn't it? And he's not saying that you should consider it pure joy because you have to somehow find it nice at the time. Okay, he's not one of those strange people that find pleasure in pain as such. So you're not, you don't have to enjoy the pain for its own sake. Rather, he says, consider it pure joy, not for its own sake, but because of what it does in you. That's why you consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy because it is the key to you becoming mature and complete and not lacking anything. In fact, it seems that you won't be mature and complete and not lacking anything without trials. Okay, note there in the verse, it says that perseverance must finish its work. Yeah, perseverance must finish its work for you to be complete. Okay, it's not that it might help, or it's not that if you face some trials, it's okay because God will use that for the best. No, it says actually you need it. It must finish its work. If it doesn't finish its work, well, then you won't be mature, you won't be complete, and you will be found lacking. And how do we develop perseverance? Well, in those verses there, you see that you develop perseverance by facing trials. The Christian faith, it takes suffering, it takes trials, and it completely turns it all on its head. Totally turns it on its head. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that powerful that even the stuff that brings most people to despair cannot ultimately harm the Christian, because it will only make you a more mature, more complete, lacking in nothing Christian. Do you see how it works? Might hurt like hell at the time, but you can be guaranteed that it will do you good. And of course, it shouldn't surprise us really, should it? Because when we look at the Lord Jesus, the man who is at the very centre of everything we believe, we see this worked out in the most amazing way, don't we? After all, he faced the most horrendous suffering and the most horrendous trials, and yet where did all that lead? Well, you read a passage like Philippians 2, and you see that it led to him being exalted to the highest place, led to him saving a countless multitude from every tribe, language, people and nation on earth from their sin, from the judgment that sins deserve, that they might have a perfect eternal life. That's where his suffering led. Yeah, so if God is going to work that way in Jesus, in his own son, well, surely we should expect him to work the same way in us, shouldn't we? And he does. Note that verse 2 doesn't say if you face trials. It says when. Yeah, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, because God wants to develop your perseverance. He wants to make you mature. He wants to make you complete. He doesn't want you to lack anything. So you will face trials. They will grow your perseverance. And that will make you more like the Lord that we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just think through some of the implications of all this. I think there's a couple. I think first and foremost, this basic truth that James is teaching us is desperately comforting. Because when you face trials, this passage frees you from despair. It's important to know, it doesn't free you from pain necessarily. Right? Trials are trials, they hurt, don't they? But James 1 assures you that they're not pointless. It assures you that they're not meaningless. It assures you that actually they will result in you being the very best you that you can ever be. And we've just got to learn to embrace the comfort of all of that, because that is a deeply practical thing right there. Okay, that is a deeply practical, life-changing thing. It's a life-changing truth. This is offering you real solace in the face of suffering. Real solace. Another implication is that it shapes the way that we approach the prospect of discomfort. it shapes the way that we approach the prospect of discomfort. And this is particularly important, I think, for us as 21st century Tasmanians, because here in Tasmania, we live in a culture that pretty much idolises comfort. And you know what? This is even more true. It's true in Tasmania in general. It's even more true in 21st century Kingborough. Because we've got the means to make our lives very comfortable. And really, when you look around, that's what the culture's all about. And if something's not comfortable, or if something puts us out or doesn't feel good at the time, or that we start to get that panicky feeling that something must be wrong, and we start to panic and we run away and we do everything we can possibly do to take away the discomfort, to take away those feelings of being pushed or stretched or uncomfortable. Now, I hope you can see from what we've looked at in James so far that that is disastrous for Christians. Okay, because James says we actually need the trials. Yeah, you won't be complete without the trials. You need the perseverance, and so to get the perseverance, you need the trials. Yeah, and as Christians, we've just got to remember this, because Jesus says that if you want to be an authentic disciple, if you want to be one of his followers, well, then you have to be able to take up a cross. Yeah, take up your cross and follow me, he says. That's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to involve hardship. Jesus promised you it's going to be tough. And as you live life in church and as you seek to be a member in a gospel community, you're constantly going to find God calling you to do uncomfortable stuff, to serve others, to reach out to people, to grow personally. It will stretch you. And I've got to ask you, what do you do when those calls come? Do you flee, desperately try to find the excuse, you look for reasons for why you need to say no? Very tempting. Much easier to serve inside your comfort zone. But what about when following Jesus becomes a trial? Well, James says, if it's a trial, rejoice. Because God will use it to make you more mature, more complete, and not lacking in anything. Now, I don't think this means that you go out of your way to make your life as hard and as horrible as possible. Okay, some Christians have done that throughout history. It's amazing, actually. Some Christians have gone off and lived in sort of desert caves and not eaten properly and beaten themselves up and done all sorts of bizarre stuff because they've thought, well, that'll make me more mature and more complete. Yeah, I don't think you've got to go looking for that and try and live a sort of a monkish life. 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 tells us that good things are to be received and enjoyed with thanksgiving to God. I mean, we can enjoy nice stuff. But we mustn't flee trials at all costs either. We shouldn't be constantly throwing up defences so that we have a trial-free life. We should expect them. We should be ready for them. And we should be up for them. We should actually be up for them. Not desperately fleeing them and expecting an easy life that's free from them. Trials are good. They're good for you. So rejoice in them. That's how the Christian faith turns the whole thing of suffering on its head. But I guess the thing is, all of what I've said now is much easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, this is all well and good when you've got someone like me standing up on a Sunday morning just preaching it. Indeed, it's all well and good in the rest of life, provided that you're not actually going through a trial at the time. It's kind of easy to accept then, isn't it? But what about when you're right in the thick of it? What about when you're actually suffering? It's not so easy then, is it? Hindsight's an amazing thing. Very easy to look back and see how things were for the best in the past. But is all of this of any practical use when you're actually in the thick of suffering, when you're actually getting burnt? Well, James' answer to that is yes. And he's actually got some very practical advice for you when you're in the thick of suffering as well. And we see that in verses 5 to 12. So we've seen the truth to believe. The next thing that I want us to look at is that James also gives us the wisdom we need to cope. The wisdom to cope. Let's look at verse 5. Read verse 5 with me. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given him. You see, the big problem when you're suffering, when you're right in the thick of things, is that it's incredibly hard to see how it could ever possibly be helping you in any way. It's really hard to see beyond the pain. It's really hard to see beyond the loss. It's really difficult to see beyond the discomfort. So when you're in that situation, the truth to believe that we looked at the beginning, it just doesn't seem to help that much, actually. Because it can be very hard to believe that truth when you're overwhelmed by it all. So what does James say? Well, James says, look, when you're in that situation, what you actually need is wisdom. You need wisdom. When you're in the midst of suffering, you need to have the wisdom given to you so that you understand how God is using your trials to grow you and make you more complete and make you more like Jesus. You need God to actually lift you up and just give you that perspective and that wisdom to understand that although things might be really bad and might seem impossible, that this is all part of his glorious work to make you more like Jesus. And I think you see an example of how this all works out there in verses 9 to 11, where James applies wisdom to the one who is poor. Okay, this is sort of a practical example of it all. He says, look, if you're poor, the wisdom of God says that actually you're in a high position. Now, I know at first that sounds a little bit odd, doesn't it? Because when you're poor, you don't feel as though you're in a very high position, do you? But when you take into account the broader teaching of the New Testament, when you take into account God's perspective, his broader wisdom, you actually see how what James says makes sense. If you're familiar with the Bible, you might be starting to see that James is sounding an awful lot like somebody else at this point, isn't he? And do you know who that someone is? It's Jesus. Yeah. Jesus was constantly talking about how in the wisdom of God there is great blessing in being poor. So James is sounding a lot like Jesus. And actually, that shouldn't surprise us because James, the guy that wrote this letter that we're studying, was actually Jesus' brother. You might not know this, but Jesus had four brothers and a couple of sisters as well. And James was one of those brothers. He started off as an unbeliever, didn't believe in his own brother. But he saw his brother after he'd risen from the dead. And by the time you get to the book of Acts, you see that James, the man that wrote this letter, was actually a really important Christian leader. It's funny, isn't it? Siblings often sound the same. I get it all the time with my brother, which is a bit annoying. I think we're quite differently personally, but people are always saying that we sound the same. And to make matters worse, he's a preacher as well. And we both speak at things interstate from time to time, him much more than me. But it's incredible. I'll be speaking at something and someone will come up and start chatting to me as if we're met. And I'll be sitting there desperately scratching my head trying to work out who they are and whether I'm just being really rude and forgotten them. And then suddenly we'll both click that actually that we've never met at all. It's just that they've heard my brother speak at something. And because we sound so much the same, they think they're speaking to him. Little bit annoying. I've personally been influenced a lot by the preaching of two other brothers, actually, much older than me. They're in Sydney. One was the Archbishop of Sydney, actually, and the other was the Dean of the Sydney Cathedral. But I've heard them both speak at lots of things. One of them taught at the Bible College where I went, and they've got this voice that just sounds like this. You need to get into reading the Bible. They always speak like that. But they sound exactly the same. The recording of one could be the recording of the other. It's just, that's brothers. they probably don't think they sound anything like, but they do. And as we read through James, you'll see that he sounds just like his brother Jesus. All the time, you'll read bits in James and you go, man, that sounds familiar. And it's because you've seen Jesus say something like that in the Gospels. In fact, I don't think there's another New Testament book that references and quotes and just takes on the kind of the direct teachings of the Lord Jesus as much as James does. Okay, and here is one of those times when he talks about the poor. Think of what Jesus says in Luke 6:20 to 21, for example. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." He says similar things in the Beatitudes. And why is it so good to be poor? Why is being poor a blessing? Well, because according to Jesus, it's much easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why. With the wisdom of God behind you, you see that actually earthly riches can be a real problem for Christians because they distract you and they make you feel self-sufficient and they make you self-reliant. Why do I need God if I'm so rich and I've got everything that I think I need? Yeah. And they can stop you from living a radical life for Jesus and his mission because at the end of the day, you've just got too much to lose. But if you're poor, you got nothing to lose. So you can give Jesus everything. You see how it works? That's Jesus' wisdom working right there. And then that's the wisdom that James is taking and he's applying it here in chapter 1. It's hard to be poor. It's most definitely a trial. But with the wisdom of God, you can see that there's also much to rejoice in. So when we face trials, we need to ask God for the wisdom to understand what's going on and to stand up and persevere through them. But James says that when we do this, we've got to trust God. Look at verses 6 to 8 with me. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. You see, when you're facing trials, and so you ask for wisdom, you've got to do that with an attitude of humility, trusting that God knows what he's doing. Trusting that God knows what he's doing. You need to come before him as your God, the sovereign creator of the universe, and say, "Lord, I don't get this, but you're good. You have great purposes. I can't fully see them right now, so please will you give me the wisdom that I know is there, the wisdom that I need to cope." That's the attitude that James calls for when we ask. But sadly, so often what we actually do is this. We come to God as though he's a criminal that we've put in the dock, and we start to interrogate him and we start to bring up evidence against him and we sit in judgment over him and we say, "God, you don't know what you're doing. In fact, how could you possibly even be good if you're letting me suffer like this? In fact, you know, I'm not even sure you're there. And in fact, I might even pass a sentence and try and punish you. And yeah, I'll do that. I'll punish you by sinning and doing stuff that you hate, or staying away from the church that you love and placed me in, or stopping speaking to you." That's what we normally do. And sadly, if you go down that line, says James, you're not going to get answers. You're just going to get miserable. Because if you don't have God to turn to in the face of terrible suffering, you've got nothing. All you've got is pointless, meaningless, wasteful pain. And so often the reason you don't get any wisdom when you behave like this is because you cut yourself off from the way that God generally gives you answers. It's madness. You know, we know that God speaks through his word, but if you stop going to church and ditch your gospel community and don't read your Bible, then where are you going to hear his word? You won't. He might have all the answers and he might desperately want to give them to you, but if you go like this, you're never going to hear them. You won't hear the answers and you won't hear what you need to hear to get the wisdom you so desperately need. Can you see how it works? It's madness, and yet it's so tempting. Please, if you face trials, come before God as the loving creator of the universe, as your loving, all-knowing Father who knows what he's doing, and ask him to help you through it so that you can rejoice in the wonderful growth that he wants to bring about in your life. And you know what? You can do that because he is a God you can trust. And this is the very last thing I want us to look at. Don't worry, I am nearly there. We're going to move much quicker now. But we do need to just look at this last point that James gives us. The reason we can ask God with faith, trusting him, knowing that he's good, is because he is a God we can trust. You see, although God is ultimately in control of this universe and all that happens in it, and although God is using all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8, verse 28, he cannot be blamed for sin and evil. Look at verses 13 and 15 with me. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, I know it's hard to understand how God can be in control of everything, and yet at the same time, not be blamed for evil. And I don't have time to deal with all of that in depth now. Fortunately, we have dealt with it all in depth a couple of times this year already. So if this is new to you or that's left you wondering or unsure, please go on our website, look at the talks in the Providence series. We also did a talk not long ago in Isaiah chapter 10 that deals with this very issue. We went into a lot of depth there. But for now, let me say that Scripture is very clear that we have a God who is using all things in the most amazing way for the best outcome this universe could ever have, but is doing so in a way where people make meaningful, real choices and are totally responsible for the evil things they do. And what that means is that you do not have an evil God. Okay? You don't have a God that does bad things. You don't have a God that delights in hurting you or others. You don't have a God that's sitting up there like a divine chess player just sacrificing pawns left, right and centre without reference to the ethics of it all or caring about how that happens. That's not who God is. He is perfect and good and holy. What's more, he doesn't change from his perfection and goodness and holiness. Look at verse 17. He does not change like shifting shadows, it says. He's not like us, okay? He isn't nice 1 minute and then next totally just flies off the handle and gets all upset and emotional and stabs people and does regrettable stuff. He's not human like that. He's not like the gods of ancient Greece and Rome. You know, you read those ancient myths and you get gods that kind of 1 minute they're all nice and benevolent and then the next minute they get angry at someone and go down and just kill them or something like that, and then they go off and have a massive plague over there because they're jealous, and then they come back and they're all nice again. He's not like that. He doesn't change like that. Okay? He won't be all smiley one day and then get angry and try and stab you in the back the next. Our God is constant and consistent, and he's always using all things for good of those who love him, and that means you can trust him. Even if it hurts, even if it's hard, even if you just don't get it, you can still trust him. He's a good, loving, consistent, unchanging God who is devoted to making you more mature, more complete, and lacking in nothing. And the really great news, and I want to leave you with this, is that one day his work will be finished. Jesus will come back, and the work which is in progress in you at the moment, which is being refined and fixed and moulded and shaped and grown at the moment, that work will be done. There's an end point. And then you will be perfect, mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. And the trials will cease. I've more than run out of time, but I hope you're beginning to see how the Christian faith is immensely practical. It has very real answers for real life. It's not just this airy, fairy idea that we can sit around and have clever religious conversations about. It's real, and it's gutsy, and it works with all of the mess and pain that real life throws in your face. And my prayer is that as we keep working through this little letter of James, that more and more we will learn how this faith works and grow in our ability by the grace of God to put it to work in our lives. Okay. Let's pray that now together, eh? As we finish up. Father God, you are a God that is deeply interested in us. Thank you that you aren't the God that some people believe just kind of made the world and then did a runner and left it to just sort of bumble along in all of its mess. But you care. You care about us, you're interested in us, and you have a great plan for our lives to make us perfect and mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And Lord, we thank you that actually this changes the way that we look at all of the different things that happen to us, and even the things that are hard and that hurt and that cause suffering. Even those you redeem, you turn the whole idea of suffering completely on its head and make it something that we can rejoice in. Not because it feels nice at the time somehow, but because it's something that you use radically in our lives to change us and mould us and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people that understand that great truth. And we pray for those among us at the moment, and we know in a group this size is going to be numerous, that are suffering here and now, facing very real trials. Lord, would you give them wisdom? Help them to ask you for it. Help them to trust in you and your goodness, because we've seen that we can do that. And Father, please, would you just give them the wisdom that they need to cope and just get through this next little while of suffering. We want to remember Henry and Joe, particularly at the moment, very much in the middle of all of this, and pray that you would give them the wisdom they need to cope. But for all the others, Lord, and you know who they are, the people sitting here at the moment that might be going through all sorts of things, you know it better than they do even. Would you please just be at work in their lives, helping them to trust you, to love you, and not to cut themselves off from your word where they're going to find answers, but to believe and trust in your goodness. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.